My text is in the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 18 and verse 15. Jeremiah 18:15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Now I'm sure that you will remember the reading in this chapter at the beginning, because it's one of those readings in Scripture which cannot help but take our attention. Not only the description there of the potter and the clay, but also God's dealings with the nations. How when a nation or a kingdom follows a wicked and an evil way, then he withdraws his blessing from that land. And similarly, when a nation and a kingdom goes along his way, then he withdraws the evil that he had thought of for that land and will bless that place. And there is something about this chapter that reminds us of the sovereignty of God. I think it's written all over the chapter. You have it in the potter and the clay. God is in charge. You have it in his attitude to the kingdom and the nations. God is in charge. That God is a sovereign God. But we also learn something else here as well, that not only does he display his sovereignty as such, but that he is a sovereign, active God. He's not a God only who remains on high, sitting as it were in glorious splendor, and beholding a disobedient nation here and an obedient kingdom there, as the case may be, and then looking on indifferently, but in a vague, indifferent way, being in charge of it all, and that ultimately, in some kind of odd way, that all will be well because he, after all, is God. Although he is sovereign, that is not the kind of sovereignty that we have presented to us in the Bible. I'm not denying that kind of sovereignty. You can have, can't you, a king or a president or any ruler of a country, whatever little title we may give to a leader of a country. And there may be a time of great distress at home. And this king or ruler may have plenty of money and plenty of resources. And so, whilst the pressure is on at home, he may decide to go to some distant part of the world and enjoy himself. Is he not a king? Is he not a ruler? And when he comes to any kind of great decision, he has to sign something because he is the king. But he cares not for his people, for the rise or the fall of the nation, and yet you retain his title as king. I suppose you'd call him a sovereign, but the kind of sovereignty that God does not in any way have related to himself. The sovereignty of God is the sovereignty of a God who is active. It rather makes you think of a king or a prime minister who not only is concerned for his nation, but would work into the early hours of the morning and would put aside all holiday times, and in times of stress particularly, would see to it that he would do all that he could to help people and to encourage them and to guide a nation, that he would do those things. He's active. He is doing something. And our God is like that. He is a sovereign, active God. And so, when there is a disobedient nation, he will punish her. And when there is an obedient nation, he will bless that nation as well. He is not indifferent. Now we find in this chapter here a period in the history of the children of Israel where obviously they are not what they ought to be. In fact, we find some pretty terrible verses here, if I can remember exactly where they are. He says, and they said, in verse 12, they said, there is no hope, that we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. They're very plain words, aren't they? The people of Israel are saying like this, well, what's the point? I don't see what we can do ever to please God. We will do just as we like, and we'll follow the imaginations of our evil hearts, and we will ignore God altogether. And then God says, whoever heard of such a thing? What a horrible thing has come from one who was pure and one who was clean. And so we find here the rebuke and the anger of God against a nation because of their behavior. And yet, despite their greed and their indifference and their attitude towards God, yet God is willing to speak to these people. He says, well, even so, if you turn from your evil ways, even so, I am here. He's that kind of a God who prefers always that they might return to him. Now, the message we have here, you might say, well, who is it for? Is it a message for a nation, or a church, or an individual? Well, on all three counts, you can say it's a message for each one. In a very kind of indirect way for our country, we could say it's a message to the nation. But in a very direct way to Israel, because Israel and the church were as one. So when you say the nation or the people of Israel, you're really saying the church of God as well. So when we talk about the nation today, it has to be in a very indirect way. Well, then it was direct. When we talk about the church, however, it is more direct. He's talking to the church and the sins of the church and how she should react and how she should behave. But what is a church? You should ask the question here tonight. Well, what is a church? We look at this place. Would you say it is this building? Well, in a way, it is. And yet, if there were a great earthquake and this building should be removed and that none of us in our respective homes should not be harmed, we would see to it that we would get another place to meet together. We would be sorry that we had lost this particular building, but that was not the church. Although, when we came here tonight, probably someone said, it's time to go to church. Did we mean this building? Well, yes and no. But you'd hardly say that this building is the church, although we love to be here. It's a place we're used to coming. What is it then? Well, it is the people that are here, the body of believers, every individual. And so there comes a sense there that the church really can never be called something that is just en bloc, although we can say the corporate body of Christ, the church. Yet it has no meaning unless that is made up of each individual. So every one of us, if we are believers here tonight, are the church. And so, if we have anything against the church, we must say there is something wrong with us. If you have something good to say about the church, you can say there is something good to say about us. Because we are the church. We are the church, although we are in a building. And so the message here is not only to the church as a building. Surely the building cannot react or respond. This building has seen a time of revival. That may surprise many of you, but it is so. It was built before that time. This building was erected, it was here in Wales, at the time of the Welsh Revival. And although it was not one of those churches where you could say the heart of the revival was found in towns, villages, cities and so on, yet for as much as there was of the revival in the city of Cardiff, this church certainly knew something about it. And even since then, you'll find the knowledge amongst the older members of this church that there have been times of blessings since then as well. But is it a building? These walls can't say anything. This wood can't tell me any story. But people can. A congregation here now, and a congregation that we have provided by the grace of God to be part of the great congregation in heaven, they can say a great deal about the blessing of God. It's made up of individuals. So, in a sense, there is no such thing as just a message to the church only. When we speak of the church, it means you, and it means myself. Each one of us is responsible for his part. It is useless to blame the church when we are the church. And what is the problem here? Now, we find that the prophet Jeremiah was very concerned, and as a servant of God, he expresses this in his writing in the 18th chapter. He tells us what it means, first of all, to forget God. Here are the people whom God says they have forgotten me. It's an astounding thing. It just amazes me, and I'll just show you those verses again that I referred to, when they said, we will follow the evil ways of our heart. It's hopeless to try to do anything. The state of Israel is so bad, we can't do anything. And you and I might feel like that. We might say, Britain is in such a mess, we give up. And the Christian, the born-again Christian, and the congregations here and there, and I say, well, we might as well go. The course of this world is hopeless, is helpless. We can't do anything. We're in too much of a mess. And the answer would be something like this. I never heard such a thing. I never heard such a terrible thing in all creation, God might say. And what is he saying there? Could ever a virgin behave like this? The Virgin of Israel, that she should commit such an adultery as this? Could it ever be that the snow of Lebanon could be parted from the mountains it belongs to? And yet my people have done this. A people who know better and a people who have learnt a great deal of me, yet they have forgotten God. Let me read you this verse in another translation, which is an accurate one, although a new one. I'll read you part of the translation first of all. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. Now then, in the authorized here we have, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. You can take either. My people have forgotten me and they have burned incense to worthless gods. Now, what is incense burning? I wonder how many of you have ever seen this being done. It's a kind of a little vessel that you have. There you put the incense, and there it is lit. And as the smoke arises, there is a very sweet aroma. Indeed, there are some, even nominal Christian churches, that will have a kind of a container for incense, and on a kind of a long chain or a rope, and there'll be a little boy on each side of the altar, and they will swing this that way, and that way, like a pendulum. It's rather fascinating to watch. Almost hypnotic. And as he goes backwards and forwards like this, a little puff goes up here, and a little puff goes up there. And it's a very sweet smelling thing. It's extremely pleasant from the point of view of its smell. What it does, I'm sure I don't know. But still, it's a sweet smelling thing. And before long, the whole church is filled with the aroma of this sweet smelling incense. If you like a nice smell like that, that's all right. But it has no particular meaning in and of itself. They did it also in pagan times. They used to have this incense, and they would have a very lovely smelling incense, and there would be an idol made of some metal or some stone or wood and fancy carvings, and you could envelop the poor idol in a cloud of this incense, and because the poor thing couldn't sniff, it wouldn't be able to smell anything at all. What is saying here? That they spent all their worship in giving incense to a god that even couldn't smell. Useless, unintelligent, and having no meaning at all. Now there is a sense where incense can be a very beautiful thing, that if you, as you were singing the hymns, and I also as I was praying, were addressing God with all the heart and adoration here, there is incense in my soul here, in the word and the thought and the concept that rise up to the throne, and they smell sweet in the nostrils of our great Jehovah God. But that intelligent and spiritual. And there is a great difference between just having a little puff of smoke going up here and a little puff going there, and meaningless, when the heart can be cold and indifferent regarding the true meaning of worshipping God. And so here, these men and women of Israel, they were doing that. They were going to other deities, other gods, and they were giving their incense there, and they were worshipping worthless gods. You remember in the time of Elijah, when there was that great confrontation on Mount Carmel, and he uses some beautiful sarcasm when they are calling on Baal. Do you remember 400 or 450, I forget, of these priests shouting, and they're doing all sorts of things, and they're cutting themselves. And he says, shout a little louder, maybe he's dead. Shout a little louder, maybe he's gone for a walk. And he uses this kind of conversation because he knows that an idol cannot think, move, or have any kind of sensitivity or any kind of understanding. But Jehovah hears the cry of the hearts of men and women. Real adoration comes from the heart. You know that. Real adoration comes from our hearts and from our innermost being. We are intelligent, thinking beings, and God treats us as such. Now then, these people, however, for my people have forgotten me, they burn incense to worthless gods. Well, how can we do that today? You say, well, that has no relevance at particular points, because we haven't got any idol at home, and we don't have little incense and lovely aromas in the house of that nature. No, but use the Authorized Version to help out. Worthless gods, in that new translation, I think that is excellent. Vanities, in the Authorized. But both really blend together. That we worship and give the adoration of our hearts to that which is not worthy, to other than God. Let me read you a verse by the Apostle Paul that puts this very clearly in Romans 1 verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's the mistake. Where the incense of my heart is for the benefit of the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see the difference? In this kind of statement, you can understand the meaning of true religion now. And what a mockery very often we can make Christianity, in that we can worship the creature rather than the Creator himself, our great and our glorious God. Well, how can we do this kind of thing? Well, we can worship in a way that is merely gratifying to our own little selves and our own satisfaction and enjoying ourselves. But in our ordinary lives, how can we worship the Creator, the creature, more than the Creator? In this way, may I put it in very, very obvious ways, so that I will not put it in an offensive way, but then you can apply it to yourself in your own particular problem, and I in mine. You had a new car. Nothing wrong with a new car. Maybe half a dozen people have just had a new car here now, and they're feeling guilty. Don't feel guilty. There's nothing wrong in having a new car. I tell you what's wrong. You go to that new car, you just had it half an hour, and you want to show it to your friend. And you say, oh, I must apologize, there's a speck on it. I should have cleaned it before I showed it you. And then, half an hour later, you say, oh, my lovely car. And then you go in for a cup of tea, but you can hardly finish a cup of tea before you look through the window and say, it really is a nice car. And you say, well, I think I'll go for a ride. No, it's rather dusty today, I'll wait for the dust to settle. My lovely car. Now, you know, men do worship their car. Isn't that so? Some people worship their homes. We worship all sorts of things other than the Creator. Oh, there are hundreds of illustrations. But they're serious, really, aren't they? Idols. Worthless gods. Vanities that we have placed upon a throne and we have worshipped there. And what is happening here in the time of Jeremiah, and in our time as well, is this, that the incense of our hearts is given to the creature and self-gratification rather than to the Creator and to God himself. That's their first sin. They have forgotten God. What it means to forsake God's ways, because in the chapter of my text, if you remember, these words, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Now, what does it mean to forsake God's ways? There we see what it means to forsake and to neglect God himself as a person. But now what about forsaking God's ways? Well, from the same translation, the new one again, I'll read this rather clear way of putting it. And they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, not on a highway, to walk in bypaths and not on a highway. It's a very vivid picture. What have the people of Israel done? Ah, says God here, they have forgotten me. They are worshipping some worthless idols. They are giving their hearts to vanity. They are burning incense to a God that has no nostrils. They are wasting the energy of their souls on that which is purely selfish and for self-gratification. They are worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. They neglect God. What does it mean then to not only forget God, but to forsake God's ways. But because we forget God, we can also forsake His ways. And here is the comparison here. There is an ancient way. And the ancient way is well proven, well trodden. It is the only way to God. That is way. A way of righteousness, and a way of purity, and a way of honesty, and a way of goodness. The ancient way, the old path, the way of the saints, of the Old or the New Testament, of all believers that believe in God and have a real experience of Him. They walk the ancient way. Now, what have they done here? Instead of following the ancient way, they have chosen for themselves another way. They are called here a bypass. That which is not a highway. Oh, silly people, you might say, who would ever do that kind of thing? Isn't it the obvious thing always that you and I might say, well, if there is a motorway, let's go along the motorway. It seems to be the sensible thing to do. Are we really that sensible? I wonder how many of us here who have cars have never been tempted to go along some shortcut in order to show off. Well, perhaps not to show off, but just to show you know anyway. I wonder if you've done that. Well, I can remember one particular occasion, and I was not the driver, I am glad to say. Now, looking back upon it, it is funny. But at the time, it was highly dangerous. I can remember that a friend had taken me to preach in some Thanksgiving service in the heart of Cardiganshire, in the hills, the mountains there. Then he said, I know a good way back. Let's cross the mountains. So I said, all right. I don't mind, because I believe and trusted him that he knew the mountains like the back of his hand. Well, it was dark, and who can see his hand then? Well, he went, and what seemed to be just a B road, I was convinced became an H road. And what seemed to be an H road positively became a Z road. It became narrower and narrower and narrower until you felt you had such a contact with the bushes or the hedges on each side that they positively embraced you. Then suddenly they disappeared. And there seemed to be no road but a rough path going into open country. And he said, well, you know what? I think we're lost. So I said, I'm not surprised. I had a funny feeling. So he said, I'll go and find a farm, so and ask the way. Now, I never have been very brave, but however, I was willing. And he said, you stay in the car. So I did. Now, I was learning to drive then. It is a very silly thing to do. And I thought, well, it's no use just going on this way, so that when he comes back, I'll turn the car around, and he'll be so pleased that I've done a three-point turn. Now, as I say, it is open country. And I did. I turned the car around. And he came back, eventually. And he said, what have you done? I said, I've turned the car around. Well, he said, you have turned it, but not exactly around. He said, get out, sir. So I got out. And this is quite true. He took me very carefully to the back of the car and lit a torch. And the end of the car was hovering over a lake. Right? It really was. And the lake and the grass seemed level like that. Only a few inches, and I'd have been in. Now, looking back upon it, well, I had palpitation then. I have slight palpitations now when I think about it. But it was because we went along a road which was a byway and not a highway. The awful thing about these things is that you not only do you get lost, but you can also be in great peril, especially at night, and in Cardiganshire, and in the mountains, and in the winter as well. Bypass. Whoever would think that they would choose to do that? There is a proven ancient highway. Yet they chose for themselves bypass, which are not a highway. Why do we do that? And yet we do it. We follow other ways. And what they say in this verse is very deliberate. In verse 12, they said, there is no hope.
But we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. They were as rebellious as that. And remember, they were God's people, and they spoke like that. That they will go along these byways, which were not the highway. What can we do when you and I have found ourselves upon some little bypath, and we are rapidly finding out it is some kind of a cul-de-sac, or if not a cul-de-sac, that ends somewhere and drifts into the mountain and lakes and precipices and what have you. I mean, well, what can we do? And the only answer is this, that you and I should seek again the paths of righteousness. This is very important, that you and I should seek the path of righteousness. This whole country might say, ah, but everything is sliding. The churches don't care. The leaders have become careless. And there is no difference between what goes for Christianity and the ways of the world. We are all doomed. Let's just go the course of the world and forget it. And my little contribution will make very little difference. And if we speak like that, we haven't learned the lesson of the Bible, that he's the God of the individual, that he's the God of small things in order that he knows. And small things make great things. It isn't often the country knows that. You and I know in a time of an election that suddenly you and I become very important people. It's rather nice, really. And if you haven't voted one way or the other, or the middle way, whichever you will like, left, right, centre, middle, left, down, I don't know where. If you haven't voted, then be a knock at your door. And you have a lovely smile, and they say, we notice you haven't voted. Oh, we haven't voted. There's a car. Never before have you had a ride from the local councillor or your MP or somebody like that. And say, we'll take you there. We'll lift your arm up, you know. We'll put the pencil in your hand. We'll almost put it where we want it. You know, they'll do everything, and certainly they realize the importance of the individual. And you feel rather pleased at this, and so you go along their way, maybe. And then the voting is made and the results come out and you're pleased or displeased, as the case may be. And then suddenly you realize that you're not important anymore. And they care no more or very much, very little for you. But not so with God. God goes all the way. Oh yes, he comes to us. He comes to us with individual attention. But he doesn't leave us after having our votes. He stays with us and never leaves us nor forsakes us. It's important to a nation that we vote in times of great stress. It is important for the cause of the Church of God that you stand where you are for God. And I stand where I am for God. One way of putting it is that we stand and we are counted as those who are on the Lord's side. Well, to close, what it means to follow God's way. It's more to it than following God's way. Because you see, there are many chapels and churches and very good organizations too who will say, well, you know, if you do this, that and the other, this is the way. And they will point to you a moral pathway. And that's excellent, because morality is linked with Christianity as well. And they might say, if you're a good boy or a good girl, a good man or a woman, and do these things and don't do the others, I'm sure that if there is a God in heaven, that ultimately, eventually, you'll probably, possibly make it. But at least you are on a decent moral road. Yes, well, maybe that's not a bad thing to say. And yet, deep in our hearts, we know it is not enough. Why is it not enough? Because when you and I look upon the people who are on God's highway before we come to the Lord, we look at them and we may look upon them with admiration and say, well, I couldn't do it. I just couldn't keep it up. I don't think I am capable of living that kind of life. I don't think I could pray in a prayer meeting. I don't know what to say. I don't think it could be done. You know, that is the problem of churches and chapels in Wales today. Did you know that? It isn't that they don't want to hold prayer meetings. It is when they hold them, there is no one who can pray. Well, you know and I know, in a church where the truth is loved, our problem is not how we got anybody to pray, but how can we stop the prayer meeting? That's literally true. Because the time keeps on and on and on, and I'm wondering, well, how now can I get my little word in? Because I think it's about time we finish. And we are getting later and later. It's a wonderful problem. And I hope it will increase and increase as time goes on. But people outside that think, well, how can it be? It's a good thing, but an impossible thing. Or that it could be like that. Then you see the lesson is at the beginning of this chapter. We can't do it unless we are remade. It's got to be that. A Christian isn't a man or a woman who has been improved. Do you understand that? A Christian is not a man or a woman who has been improved. It's not a difference in degree. It's a different species. That's revolutionary, isn't it? It's so. It's a new thing. Same body, maybe, yes. But a new creation. Listen how it's put by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go down to the potter's house, and there he sees them making these pottery things. And so he's very interested and fascinated, and he wonders, well, what has God to say to me here? Or whatever can he have to say in this kind of building? And the vessel that he made, we're told in verse 4, and the vessel that the potter made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, or as seemed good to the potter to make it. What was going on? Well, this potter was making it, and as he made it, he realized that it was marred. And because it was marred, whilst there was still time, he remade it, so that it would be a good thing and a new one and a faultless thing. But you and I might say, well, it doesn't really matter. I was away last week, the week before last, and I like to bring some little, I can't think of the words now, not a cup and saucer, a mug, one of these little things from different places, parts of the country. And they were rather expensive where I was, and I wanted one. And I said, how much? And they told me, so much. And I said, how much? And that I'm Welsh, you see. And so I wanted to bargain a little. And so I said, it's rather dear. They're very beautiful, I said. But it's rather dear. Yes, they are dear. He said, but you can have this one for half price. I said, it looks very nice. He said, but our name isn't on it. Oh, I thought, that doesn't really matter. I thought, I'd like to have the name on it, but it doesn't really matter. And then they showed me it had ever such a tiny, not flaw, the colouring had just gone off a little, just on the bottom rim of it. It didn't seem to matter, as far as I was concerned. It mattered to them. They were not going to put their name on it. Neither did they sell it at the same price. It was marred. Now, you see, they couldn't remake it because it had been baked and it was finished. Because it was, in the ordinary sense, something that had been made and finished. But their name wasn't on it. But with us, however old we may be, we can be remade. That's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. You see, as we are marred, his name will not be on us. Although, in the general sense, we are God's creation. Every man and woman in the world, in the general sense, are God's creation. But he will not own us or have his name upon us if there is any mar on us, any fault in us. Are there any faults in us? In James chapter 2 verse 10 we are told this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, it seems hard, doesn't it? If I could show you that little jug that I bought, it's beautiful. And yet, the little twist of the brush is only in one little corner, one edge, so little. Yet, even though it failed in one point, it spoils the complete jug. Here it is here. For whosoever shall keep the whole law of God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, yet somewhere there is a flaw, that I do not quite love God with all my heart, or my neighbor with all my heart, but almost. The truth is, we are far from it. And let's give the case that almost, that we only just fail in one little fault, then we are guilty of all the breaking of the law. So what does he do? There is only one answer. We must be remade. Are we willing, you see, to allow ourselves to be put in the potter's hand and to recognize that we are marred To recognize that his name is not upon us. To recognize that it's no good being second, because seconds do not arrive in heaven. But to be remade. But this is a wonderful thing. You see, he can take us from any age or any place and bring us back to that great potter and remake us. Another verse in the New Testament puts it like this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now the word there is this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A difference of species. A new thing. So that if that jug that I had, if it were possible in their processes to remold it, and it came out perfectly, I would say, can I have that jug at half price now? No, why? It is now another jug. It is not the marred one you had before. It is a new thing. We must have new people to walk the ancient way. Because as we are, we'll always choose the cul-de-sacs. We'll always choose the bypass. We'll always worship the creature rather than the creator. There must be a new creation. Let's look at it like this. There is the potter. And who is he? A potter, there he is, busy with his clay and his turning wheel. And I look at his hands, and I see there the mark of nails. And there are his feet peddling away. But I look more carefully at this potter, and I see there the marks of nails. Who is this potter? Sometimes he's called a shepherd, but sometimes he's called a guardian. He is given many lovely names. Sometimes he's called the Messiah, and sometimes he's called the Anointed One. Here it is, as a potter, he is the Son of God. Why are his hands like this? Why are there marks there? This man takes his work seriously. He will not allow any article to pass with a flaw, but he will remake it. This Savior will not allow anyone that comes into his arms to go out to the floor. But he will remake us. What does he do? He takes away our sin. He paid for it on Calvary. What does he do? He breaks us, makes us, molds us, and makes us afresh, and makes us new. If any man be in Christ, yes, he's ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, because of what Jesus Christ, the great potter, has done on Calvary. He's done that. But the one who is in Christ, the one who is in Christ, will be a new creation, a new creature, without a flaw, without a blemish. And in that day when we stand before the Almighty God, we shall stand there blameless in his sight. Are you there? The ancient path is the only path to heaven. It is a path of righteousness to a righteous God. It means we worship him in spirit and in truth. It is a path of righteousness in our lives, that we live godly and holy lives. But this can only be possible if a creature with a flaw is willing to allow himself to be put into the potter's hands and to be remade, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be molded into a new creation, a new creature. All things, all bypass, old ways, old rough ways are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. And then you see that way leads to the Father, and the Father is in heaven. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Whom do you worship? The creature or the creator? Where does the incense of your heart go? To things and people and self-gratification, or unto God? And the only way for it to arrive at God is for us to put ourselves in the potter's hands and to be made into a new creation. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thee to help us, and for those who are still, O Lord, with a mar of sin upon them and the marks of death, that they, O Lord, might come to that place where they shall be remade and fashioned by the Son of God, and one day presented faultless and blameless before our great God. Amen.